Good morning, ladies. 2 weeks in a row. And in between, I've been in Knoxville, Tennessee. I was right by Dollywood. I got to go out there and teach at one of the churches that was started from New Mexico, a really sweet couple that have moved there. And then there are several other small churches throughout the state. So it was really neat to get to know these ladies. And if you think about it, you know, it's tough. Tennessee doesn't really have a Calvary culture like some of us in the West. So when these families go out and pioneer, you know, they move into a completely different culture. And I think a lot of people out in the South think that Calvary must be a cult. And so bless these families. They're out there. And so if you think about them, pray for them. As a matter of fact, they're just really precious in trying to do the work of the Lord. Let's open in prayer. Lord, thank you for this day, and we do. We pray for our sisters in Christ that are in Tennessee, Lord, Tracy and Trish and Karen and the gals that I met, that they and their husbands are really praying and breaking up fallow ground, Lord. We ask that you'd bless them, Lord. We thank you so much that your word talks about women and talks about the greatness, the influence of a woman like Ruth and Esther and Queen Vashti, Lord, and how much we can learn from them, Lord. And so I just pray that you would challenge us today, Lord. You'd mold us and make us and use us for your kingdom and your glory and in whatever area that you've asked us to be an influence. In Jesus' name. Well, I guess there was a typo in your outline. It's supposed to say a king and a queen and the hand unseen. I was being kind of cute and rhyming there. We're turning to the book of Esther. We've moved now from Ruth, and we're looking at a different woman in a different time and a different political atmosphere. And, of course, we'll find out in this book the unseen hand of God. Now, when Nathan was little, a toddler, maybe 1.5 or 2, was the cutest thing he ever used to do is he would close his eyes like this and he'd go, "I can't see, I can't see, I can't see." I mean, I don't know when it occurred to him, you know, that just shutting his eyes meant he couldn't see. And this particular phase of his life was really great for us because hide and seek was easy. You tell him to just play hide and seek and he wouldn't run very far from you and he'd close his eyes. And I guess he thought if he couldn't see us, then we couldn't see him. And I think sometimes as Christians, we can be really immature in our faith and we think that if we can't see God, he can't see us. And so we do a lot of silly things and we think we're just out of sight from his vision. Of course, we know that's not really true, don't we? A.W. Tozer, one of my favorite authors, said, "A real Christian is an odd number anyway. He feels supreme love for one whom he has never seen. He talks familiarly every day to someone he cannot see. He sees the invisible, hears the inaudible, and knows that which passes knowledge." I mean, we are kind of weird. And I think that sometimes even the press, you know, when President Bush was a president, they want to ask him questions like, "So you pray to God? What do you tell him? I mean, does he talk back to you?" I mean, a lot of people really don't understand that aspect of a Christian's life. Peter said in 1 Peter 1, verse 8, the same type of thing. "Whom having not seen, you love, though you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Well, the incredible thing about the book of Esther is that we never see God in this text. It is one of the only books in the Bible that no reference to his name or himself is given. God is never mentioned in the book of Esther. So we may say, where is he? Is he moving? In contrast, this heathen king we're introduced to is mentioned 192 times. The emphasis seems to be on the political world more than on the spiritual world. Yet, we know if God is invisible, it doesn't mean he is invincible. That we know he can do all things. The invisible God, it's very present in these passages. And we see him working out his best plan for Esther and his people. And he does it through a term we've been learning in this study called providence. That's the way God does things incognito. It's, in essence, him hiding behind the scenes, but moving every scene he's behind. Providence is a term used to define God's more subtle, supernatural intervention in mankind's affairs. And it comes from two Greek words, pro, which means before, and video, which means I see. So it's something that God can do before I even see it. So it's like, Nathan, I can't see, I can't see, I can't see. But God is really working behind the scenes. When God's unseen hand orchestrates the mundane details of your life into unexpected outcomes is evidence that he is working through his providence in your life. I'll give you an example of one of mine. In my book, Holy Moments, if you've read it, you already know this story. But I went to Hawaii because my brother lives there and he was getting married. And I love to run wherever I go. All you have to do is pack a pair of tennis shoes, and it just helps me get adjusted, my good attitude kind of thing. So the morning of the wedding, I decided to get up for go for a run. All my family stayed back. I try and do it early. And I was going along the shores of Waikiki and out toward Diamond Head, and about 2.5 miles out, I get a horrible, horrible Charlie horse in my left calf. I mean, the kind that you almost fall over, it hurts so bad. So I'm literally like doing this, stretching and pulling. And what I realize when I'm 2.5 miles away from the hotel and in a residential area, I had brought no money, no cell phone, no way that I'm going to be rescued and taken back. And I'm murmuring and complaining. And so I'm, you know, kind of inching my way, stumbling my way back toward the hotel. And to my shame, for the first 15, 20 minutes, it never occurred to me to pray. And partway through, it was like the Lord just kind of tapped me on the shoulder and said, "So you gonna pray?" And I was like, "Yeah, that would be a good plan." So anyway, I said, "Oh Lord, help, heal me, deliver me, rescue me, send someone to come get me." I mean, it was just one of those "Help, Lord" kind of prayers. By then, I was at Queen Kapi'olani Park, which is toward the end of Waikiki, and stretched across the park, I look up. As I'm concluding my prayer, is a banner, and the banner says, "Heaven sent." And so I'm like, "You gotta be kidding me." I mean, I say this prayer, and the Lord goes, "Heaven sent." So, of course, I think, well, maybe I better go over and check out the banner. So I start walking toward the park, and as I get closer to the banner, the whole thing comes better into view, and it says, "Heaven sent mobile massage therapy." So there's a little trailer park next to this sign. I'm thinking, well, now I got to knock on the door. You know, this is too good to be true. So tap, tap, tap. And this little Filipino man comes out named Bunny. And he goes, "Hey, it's your lucky day. I give free massage." He was just trying to drum up business in the park. And he figured if he gave a few free massages, all that to say, providence. I mean, that he was there at the same time that I hurt my leg and God told me to pray is just the way God moves sometimes in our lives. Providence means that the hand of God is in the glove of human events. When God is not at the steering wheel, he is the back seat driver. He's the coach calling signals from the bench. Make no mistake, God will have his way even if he seems invisible. You can cling to a scripture knowing God's work in your life, Ephesians 1:11. It says, "In him we were chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will." Now today, some of the songs may have resonated with you. "It's a tough time. I need you every hour." You may have relational or financial or just emotional things going on that it feels really desperate and you can't see God. But he's there. He cares. And he hears your prayers. So let's look at our text starting in verse 1. "Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus," this was the Ahasuerus who reigned over 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. In those days, when King Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan, the citadel, that in the third year of his reign he made a feast for all his officials and servants, the powers of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of the provinces being before him. When he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the splendor of his excellent majesty for many days, 180 days in all, and when these days were completed, the king made a feast lasting 7 days for all the people who were present in Shushan the citadel, from great to small, in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white and blue linen curtains fastened with cords of fine linen and purple, on silver rods with marble pillars, and the couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of alabaster, turquoise, white, and black marble. And they served drinks in golden vessels, each vessel being different from the other, with royal wine in abundance according to the generosity of the king. Wow. This is better than any Hollywood movie set. I mean, this is opulence on steroids. It makes the rich and the famous seem like nothing. Donald Trump's Trump Towers doesn't beat what is happening here with the king, Xerxes, Ahasuerus. Xerxes, it's his other name, was the powerful dictator of the Persian Empire, we learn, from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces. You need to understand something about, he's not like the kings like we think of kings and queens today. He was a despot. He exercised unlimited, unchecked authority. Individuals, cities, people lay at the mercy of his whim. Do you remember the movie The King and I? Remember Yul Brynner and he, that bald head, and he'd go, "So let it be written, so let it be done." And he just decided that's what he wanted to do, and everybody was going to do it whether they wanted to or not. And that's kind of the idea you get of these despots. If they didn't like you, they could burn your house in a dung heap, kill your family, and send you off captive. You know, maybe you just wore the wrong color. You know, you weren't happy in his presence. So this is the kind of guy he was. And he was also known environmentally as a bad guy. He had the reputation of scourging the sea, polluting and raping nature for his personal gain. He treated people, land, and things as though they were his resources to do with as he pleased. As a matter of fact, it is said that he put to death the engineers who build a bridge because their work was injured by a storm. He was a tough guy. About the closest we can come to this kind of concept maybe is Saddam Hussein when he was alive and his scorched earth policy. Do you know when the Iraqi military forces retreated from Kuwait in 1991 after they'd come in to take over the Kuwaiti oil fields? The coalition came in, and as the Iraqis were retreating, they set on fire all those oil wells. Do you remember seeing that on the news? Burning and burning. It resulted in burning 6 million barrels of oil a day for months and months. And the fires were so hot, firefighters couldn't get close to them. There was no way they could get close enough to put out the fire for months. And the other thing they had done is they put landmines all around these. So the firefighters would get blown up trying to get close to a fire that was too hot to get close to. Just because he was mad. Because he got chased out of the land. In Esther 1:3 it says, in the third year of his reign, not only was he, you know, this angry guy, he was also, he had a feast for his officials. He had, during this season, what we would call a power lunch. Only this is a power party, man. He is going to have this power, you know, event. And it is said that he led 2 million soldiers against the Greeks. 2 million. So historians believe that the reason for this ostentatious display of wealth and power was to buy their loyalty with a big party, enticing them to join his campaign. He's campaigning. And we know how many millions of dollars it takes to become a president these days. All kinds of parties, whether you're eating at Joe's Diner or bowling or having a brewski or those multi-hundred-dollar plate dinners in Hollywood. to get somebody elected, it's not that different from today. So this is who he was, and now we look at what he did. He was a very prideful man. Verse 4, when he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the splendor of his excellent majesty for many days. Kind of the emphasis on those personal pronouns. It's like, me, 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 look at me. You know, that's the idea. He was a show-off. This is just a really ostentatious show-off, which reminds me of two Texans. Texas ranchers. Yeah, see, they're the show-me state, right? And they like to show off their big hats, their cowboy boots, their big buckles, their big ranches. And two ranchers were together, and one with a 10-gallon hat turned to his buddy, and he says, so what's the name of your cattle? You know, what do you brand your cattle? And he says, they're the Rockin' R, Filin' W, Rollin' M, Rainbow's N, Silver Spur Ranch. And he goes, whoo-wee, that's a big name. And he goes, well, how many of you got? And he goes, not very many. They don't survive the branding. Sometimes we're really show-offy. And he's a really big show-off. He's prideful. Pride literally means puffed up, haughty, or high-minded. Puffed up, haughty, or high-minded. One commentator wrote that pride is the idolatrous worship of ourselves. And that is the national religion of hell. Ouch. Wow. To indulge in pride is to imitate Satan. Because we always say, what was the original sin? The original sin started long before Adam and Eve. It started in heaven. And the first sin was pride. You see a glimpse of that in Isaiah 14, verse 12, where it says, how are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nation? And this is why. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will ascend to the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to hell, to the lowest depths of the pit. Pride always falls. Pride always falls. Pride thrusts proud Nebuchadnezzar out of man's society, proud Saul out of his kingdom, proud Adam out of paradise, proud Xerxes out of his wife, proud Haman out of court, and proud Lucifer out of heaven. Pride will force you out of the very thing you desire, is the idea here. Proverbs 16:18 tells us, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. The Bible really emphasizes humility and not to be ostentatious. So what he did is he was prideful, and another thing he did is he was self-indulgent. He liked things and he liked flings. He liked them both. It says these things he has. He has a garden with white and blue linen, fastened with cords of white linen and purple, and silver rings and marble floors and mosaics and mother of pearl and costly stones. He was a guy that liked to gather stuff and hoard his stuff. And he didn't share his stuff with those people in his kingdom. Now, we're going through a really frightening time in our economy, aren't we? We're seeing the stock market plummet like we've never seen for 12 years. When you go under 6,000 on the Dow Jones, it's just a frightening thing for these people, these Wall Street magnates. In 1923, 8 of the wealthiest men in the world gathered for a power lunch in Chicago, Illinois. Their combined assets in those days exceeded the assets in the U.S. Treasury. The wealthiest 8 men had more than the United States. Yet 7 of the 8 money magnates that lived died disastrously. First one was Charles Schwab, you know the name, president of the largest steel company. He died penniless. Samuel Insull, the president of the electric utility company, was a fugitive of justice overseas before he died. Howard Hobson, president of the largest gas company, went insane. Arthur Cutton, he was a great wheat speculator, filed for bankruptcy. Richard Whitney, president of the New York Stock Exchange at those days, lived out a life sentence in Sing Sing prison. Albert Fall, the Secretary of Interior for President Harding, was pardoned from prison to die at home. And Jesse Livermore, the greatest bear on Wall Street, committed suicide. Does money make you happy? Does money mean that you will have a happy ending? And this is how we see this king. He liked things. You know, bumper sticker theology just doesn't work. You've seen the bumper sticker, he who dies with the most toys wins. I've seen it more in California than I see it here, because there's a lot more Californians that like that theology, I think. It's not true. You just die, because you can't take it with you. I love it. I don't know who said it. You've never seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul. You cannot take it with you. 1 John 2:16 says, "All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world, and the world is passing away." You can't keep it with you. I love it. When I met Skip, and this is still his attitude, one day his car got dented, and he came out and he said, "It's all going to burn anyway." And it's a good, kind of attitude toward stuff. So he likes things and he likes flings. It says that he served in these gold goblets and he was liberal with the wine that was being poured out. There's a Japanese proverb that says, "First the man takes the drink, then the drink takes the man." And that is what it's like with alcohol. In Scripture, we're warned not to be drunk with wine. Ephesians 5:17, "Do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." Now, you saw one of my tragic stories in the homework this week, that I was, I was a drunkard, and pulling the fire alarm, which was just stupid. I mean, that's just one of many stupid things I did during that era of my life. One time on a dare, I jumped out of a second-story window. I mean, drinking makes you do stupid things. It's not a funny thing. I mean, it sounds funny now because you look at me like little pastor's wife, and it's hard to imagine. Great Canadian physician named Sir William Osler was lecturing on alcohol, and one of his students says, "Is it true that alcohol makes people do things better?" And the doctor said, "No, it just makes them less ashamed of doing things badly." And I think that our king at the end of this message will be quite ashamed that he did this thing badly. So he was prideful, he was self-indulgent, and he was also hot-tempered. When Queen Vashti refuses to come, he says, "On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded his men and seven eunuchs who served in his presence to bring Queen Vashti before the king, wearing her royal crown in order to show her beauty to the people and the officials, for she was beautiful to behold. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command, brought by his eunuchs. Therefore, the king was furious, and his anger burned within him." And he was a hothead. He really, really was. Xerxes had a fleet of 300 ships that got destroyed in the Battle of Salamis. And in a fit of madness, it is said that Xerxes went down to the seashore and beat the waves for crashing his ships. Can you just see this king in the water hitting the waves because his ship's gone? I mean, it's just pathetic. I mean, he's like a little two-year-old on a tantrum. Proverbs 16:32 says, "He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city." Ladies, we're supposed to control our tempers. And Scripture talks about being slow to anger and not letting the sun go down on your anger. There's another king who stands in great contrast to this one that beat the waves. It is said in the year of 1014, King Canute, ruler of England, ordered his throne to be set on the seashore, where he commanded the tide to not come in and get him wet. But his order was not obeyed, and so no matter how forcefully he said, "I command you not to make me wet," the water lapped around his chair. It is said he never wore his crown again, but hung it on a crucified statue of Jesus Christ. And I think to show he's just a man. He can't rule everything. So this is the king, who he was and what he did. So it's a king, and where is the unseen hand with this king? Paul's perspective, he has a heavenly perspective on earthly authority. And you'll see it in Romans 13:1. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Now, presidents and dictators and despots and kings would be good to study this passage. They're not there because the people voted, because they had the right bloodline, because they had the biggest army. They're there because God established it. It's one of those providential things that doesn't make sense. We don't seem to understand it in the flesh, but it's the truth. As a matter of fact, the King of England summoned Churchill to his palace and asked him to mobilize the nation and his army against Hitler. And this is what Churchill wrote in his journal when that happened. "During these last crowded days of the political crisis, my pulse has not quickened at any moment. I took it all as it came. But I cannot conceal from the reader of this truthful account that I was conscious of a profound sense of relief. At last, I had the authority to give directions over the whole scene. I felt as if I were walking with destiny, that all my past life had been put in preparation for this hour, for this trial." You see, he recognized, you know, this, I feel this is what I'm here for, with destiny. And it's the same thing. You remember when Joseph and Mary came because Caesar Augustus decided it was time to tax people and they had to come to their home cities. And so a pregnant woman, great with child, has to leave to Nazareth, come to Bethlehem, where, by the way, Scripture had prophetically said the Messiah must be born. You ask yourself, were kings just puppets? Did he just wake up one day and said, "Tax them"? Or was that something the Lord did to get his people where he needed them to be? Luke 1 says, "It came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. So all went to be registered, every one in his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, into the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child." I love a Proverbs that kind of sums this whole thing up. Proverbs 21:1 says, "The king is in the hand of the Lord like the rivers of water. He turns it wherever he wishes." Ladies, pray for our president. Pray for our governor. Pray for our congressmen, our senators. Pray for the world leaders. Thank God SB 12 was stopped and we don't have the domestic partnership bill. But it took women and men to go up to talk, to make their voice heard in the hearts of men and women to be turned, to do a righteous thing. You have a duty to pray for your leaders. And the unseen hand of God can turn their hearts wherever he wills. So that's the king, and now we look at the queen. And it said in verse 9 that she was called to come before the king, and she refused, verse 13. "Then the king said to the wise men who understood the times, for there was this was the king's manner toward all who knew the law and justice, those closest to him being Karshena, Shethar, Adamath, Taresh, Meresh, Masana, and Mecumen. The seven princes of the Persian and the Median who had access to the king's presence and who ranked highest in the kingdom. What shall we do to Queen Vashti according to the law? Because she did not obey the command of King Ahasuerus, brought to her by the eunuchs. And Mecumen answered before the king and the princes and said, Queen Vashti has not only wronged the king, but also the princes and all the people and all the provinces. Really? Wow. Of King Ahasuerus, for the queen's behavior will become known to all women, so that they will despise their husbands in their eyes when they report. King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, but she did not come. This very day, the noble ladies of Persia and Media will say to all the king's officials that they have heard of the behavior of the queen. Thus, there will be excessive contempt and wrath. If it pleased the king, let a royal decree go out from him, and let it be recorded in the laws of the Persians and the Medes. So let it be written, so let it be done, so that it will not be altered, that Vashti shall come no more before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. So on the scene, we are introduced to Queen Vashti. Who was she? Her name in your homework, you saw, means beautiful to look upon. And she probably really was beautiful to look upon. Proverbs 31:30 reminds us that charm is deceitful and beauty is passing. It's fading. But we're going to discover, I believe, that Queen Vashti wasn't just another pretty face. I think she had some strong convictions as well. She is the legitimate wife of Xerxes and not a concubine. She really is his wife. And in 1 Peter 3:7, it says, husbands, likewise, dwell with them, your wife, with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. She should have been honored by her husband, protected by her husband, considered by her husband, but that's not the grace she is given. Warren Wiersbe in his commentary says, many biblical scholars believe that she was Amestris, the mother of Artaxerxes, who ruled from 464 to 425 BC. By then, Esther was dead and out of favor, but Amestris had great influence as the queen mother during her son's reign. They think perhaps that Ahasuerus and Vashti had a child, and she disappears from the scene, but she comes back perhaps after Esti because she's the queen mother, is what some people believe. So that's who she was. What did she do? She made an affront to the king's command, didn't she? And I believe she acted with conviction. Chuck Swindoll confirms that when he says, she was a woman of conviction. She stood up to the most powerful man in the land at the cost of her marriage and her throne. How many people would be able to stand so firm in their convictions? Does any principle mean so much to you, you would be willing to risk losing your job or a relationship over it? Would you be able to make the stand? And she does. She loses those things. In defense of her, you saw in your homework, it was just a little sidebar. There were three things that were really not respected in this king's command. And the first one is a violation of the customs of the days. The two sexes were rigidly separated in public and social issues. Women rarely traveled beyond the narrow limits of their house or apartments assigned to them. It's almost like they lived in a little village unto themselves. They lived together in mysterious seclusion and were carefully guarded from the outside world. So this is really peculiar for the culture of its times. As a matter of fact, we'll see later in Mordecai 2:11, remember when the decree comes to kill all the Jews? This is how Mordecai responds. And every day Mordecai paced in front of the court of the women's quarters to learn of Esther's welfare and what was happening. Mordecai couldn't even go in and visit Esther in the women's quarters. She would wait outside for a eunuch or somebody coming out to get a report of what was going on. I mean, this is a really different culture than we are used to. If any of you have been with us on our trips to Israel, there are ultra, ultra Orthodox that even practice this kind of thing in Israel to this day. There's a neighborhood in Jerusalem called Maya Sharim, and it is such a neighborhood. The sexes are strictly segregated in that even if you go shopping and a man and a woman's at a store, they're separate lines. It's almost like the South, where there's a different, you know, place for people back in the 50s. So they kept things really separate. They have signs throughout all the cities. The women are to dress modestly. They have to have their arms covered, their legs covered. They either wear wigs or scarves to cover their hair. there are signs that says, if you come into our community, please do not dress immodestly. I mean, when I was in Israel once, I didn't realize how close our hotel was to Maya Sharim, and I like to run. One morning I got up and ran with a couple people, and I'm in shorts and a little tank top, and I find myself in the middle of Maya Sharim. And I'll tell you what, no lack of nasty looks. We got out of there as quickly as we could. As recent as February, this was in a newspaper, the bus system has partially suspended several Jerusalem bus lines that passed through the ultra-Orthodox neighborhood, Maya Sharim, yesterday after residents threw stones at several buses and punctured their tires. Ultra-Orthodox youths demonstrated throughout the day to protest the company's refusal to make a local bus a so-called Mehadrin line, meaning men sit in the front and women sit in the back. You see, this was really weird, what the king asked to have happen. It was a violation of customs. Number two, it was an affront to her womanly modesty. To be displayed in front of a vast company of boisterous, drunken men to admire her beauty sounds a little kinky. It really doesn't sound right. Think of the Muslim cultures today that we see on TV that wear the burqas, that are completely covered and just have this much of their faces showing. I mean, to bring her in and show her off was really, really wrong. They're meant to be covered from head to toe. And I think this may go back again to the drunkenness. You don't do things better. You're just less ashamed of doing them poorly. As a matter of fact, it doesn't change much today. Alcoholism is responsible for 50% of all auto fatalities. It's responsible, this will blow your mind, for 80% of all home violence. 30% of all suicides, 60% of all child abuse, and 65% of drownings. Alcohol makes men do stupid things. Romans 13:13 says, let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. I'm going to get on a little bit of a soapbox here. It's not in my notes. What is the deal? When I got saved, Christians didn't drink. And then when I moved to California, it was like there was this brand of Christianity that everybody, you know, they'd have wine at their parties. You know, they'd be at the restaurants and they'd order things. And I was like, Kelly, when I lived in California before, people who were Christians didn't drink publicly. And then since I've been back here and I've been places and I've had someone say, would you want to order a glass of wine? I say, no, thank you. And the response was, oh, well, do you have like a 50-mile radius something? Like, you know, if you're out of town, you can drink, but when you're in town, you can't drink. And I was like, no. Now, I'm not telling you what to do, and I'm not trying to give you my brand of righteousness, but we are supposed to be a peculiar people, a different people. It really bugs me. Thank you, Mary. I heard your little amen. I know your voice out there. But, ladies, I don't know if it's right or wrong for you to drink. I know Jesus turned water into wine, and perhaps if you do, you should do it at home in the privacy of your own home, not in front of your children or other people, but not in public. Don't stumble, people. I don't know. That's been on my chest for a long time. So there you are. So anyway, it was a violation of the customs. It was an affront to her womanly modesty, and it was an interruption of her royal duties. She was the head of the table. This was like a state dinner, and everybody came to town, and she's supposed to entertain the other wives. And they say, well, let's just pull her away from her residence and her job as being a hostess. And so it wasn't right. Warren Wiersbe says, Vashti was right and Ahasuerus was wrong. Her response was a triple offense. Here was a woman challenging the authority of a man, a wife disobeying the orders of her husband, and a subject defying the commands of the king. Wow. She got herself into trouble. It's a noble refusal against the cultural tide, and it cost her a great price. She was publicly humiliated, and she had no support or sympathy from anyone else in the kingdom. She was ostracized for it. So can we talk for just a minute on submission, the S word that most women don't like? It is said that W.C. Fields, the comedian, remember him? When on his deathbed, one of his friends came in and he was reading the Bible, and he wasn't a Christian. And his friend said, what are you doing reading that? And he said, looking for loopholes. Looking for loopholes. Well, I do have to admit to you, as a woman, I would love to find loopholes in that whole submission thing. So I've kind of studied this to the best of my ability, and I'm going to give you some balance here, okay? In 1 Peter 2:13, it says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority, to governors who are sent by him to punish those who are wrong and to commend those who do right. So we have this context that women are supposed to submit to authorities. Men are supposed to submit to authorities too, by the way. Men submit to the presidents. Men submit to their fathers. You know, so it's a two-way street. Barclay says, it remains to say that the Christian has a higher obligation than even his obligation to the state. We must render to Caesar the things which are Caesar's, but we also must render to God the things which are God. We must, on occasion, with a quiet, clear conscience, hearken to God rather than men. There are some times where God's law supersedes man's law. The perfect balancing act was in the New Testament in Acts. Do you remember? The disciples were told, don't preach anymore in the name of Jesus, and they were let out of prison. They went right back to the streets and started witnessing about Jesus, and they were arrested and beaten for it and asked, why, when we commanded you, made a law to not preach the gospel, did you do it anyway? And here was their response, verse 28 of Acts 5. We gave you strict orders not to teach in his name, he said, yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of Jesus' blood. Peter and the other apostles replied, we must obey God rather than men. There are times that there is this disclaimer. And there are for you as wives, I believe. J. Vernon McGee said, you may be thinking, doesn't the Bible teach that a wife is to obey her husband? No, it does not. This is J. Vernon McGee. I just get to say it really loud. You cannot find that in the Word of God. Obedience was imposed upon wives in Oriental and other pagan cultures, but this has never been true among Christians. Ephesians says, submit to your husbands, not obey them. In the scripture, obedience was for children, submission was for wives. And you're like, well, what's the difference? I mean, if he tells you to do something and you have to submit. James Dobson says in his book entitled Love Must Be Tough, when is it okay to say no to your husband? When they are in strict rebellion against the ordinance of God or when your life is in danger. When is it okay not to submit? When they are against God or your life is in danger. For example, if they abuse you, if they ask you to have illicit sex, if they tell you to lie or to cheat to cover something up. Ladies, in counseling as a pastor's wives, I've met women where their husbands have asked them to have a menage a trois and bring a second woman into the bed. Those times, you say no. If they want you to get drunk and go to a topless bar, you say no. There are some, look, you guys want to say no. Wow. Woo! I'm going to be in so much trouble. Okay, I had lunch with Skip and Franklin Graham, just so now I can really bring this home, and I am under my husband's covering here. And I told them that I was preparing a message, and I was going to title it, When Is It Okay Not to Obey Your Husband? And Skip and Franklin just gave me the look, you know, I was like... And then I explained I was studying Esther and Queen Vashti and this drunken party and what happened with them. And this is what Franklin said, and he said I could quote him. I think you'd be safe to say that if your husband is fall down puking drunk, you don't have to obey him. So I'm going to just give you my little disclaimer there. So this is Queen Vashti, who she was, what she did, and the unseen hand. It said in verse 19, if it please the king, make this royal decree and give her position to another. Here's the deal, ladies. We are apt to believe in the providence of God so long as it's good stuff, as long as it's going our way. But if things go wrong, we say, is there a God in heaven? You know, what is he doing? Surely this cannot be his providence. But providence is a double-edged sword. For Esther to be in, Vashti has to be out. And it's a bummer for Vashti, but that's the way it is. Now, if history is correct, and later after Esther's death, she's the queen mother and she comes back and has power, it was just a season of out so that God could save his people. Providence can be harmful at the moment, but it always turns out for your best in eternity. William Cowper said, behind a frowning providence, he hides a shining face. I don't know what's happening in your life, but I know that God knows. And I know that God works all things together for good. And that you can trust him now because you're not home yet and he's not dead yet. So let me end with a few questions. Are you facing a moral or marital conflict that is frustrating you? Something going on in your life, you don't know what to do, your husband's asking you to do something. I want you to covenant to pray with God for his providential intervention through everyday events that would bring an unbelievable outcome. What's going wrong in your life? And start asking God in his providence to do sneaky things. And then, number three, what kind of unbelievable ending would you script for the circumstances? Pretend that you get to be God for a day, and you could write the script of how this situation should end. The prodigal child comes home, or this happens. Just do that for an exercise. Lord, I could just imagine this. Use your imagination for something good. And then think about Ephesians 3:20. Now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be the glory forever and ever. What you ask and what you think, God can do way, way better. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the balance. Thank you for your grace. Help these women to have grace in their relationships, to have modesty, to be temperate, to be not angry, to be not drunk with wine, Lord. Help them to be obedient to you and submissive to their husbands. In Jesus' name, amen.